verses 22 through 29. Now, I'm going to kind of let the cat out of the bag before we begin this morning, because what you're going to see is this is another person who is obviously able not to really come on their own is brought to Jesus for physical healing. Now, I say this for this reason, because we've been studying this book of Matthew now for some time, and we've seen this kind of thing happen over and over again. It would be very easy for the people that were witnessing these things, experiencing these things, the apostles that they were watching Jesus do these things. He had empowered them to bring healing to people themselves. It would be very easy for things to become kind of routine for them. Just remember this, the Gospels only give us a snapshot of the ministry of Jesus. John tells us in his Gospel that if he wrote down everything that Jesus ever did and everything that he just ever said, that the book would fill up the whole world. So we need to understand that as much as we do have in the Gospels about the ministry of Jesus, there's lots more that we don't have an inkling about. How many people has Jesus physically healed at this point? Well, if you began to tally them up by name and things like that, in the Gospel of Matthew, not really that many, probably 8 or 10, something like that. I'm just guessing. But there are other places where we're told things like, all of those that came to Jesus were healed. You need to understand something. At this point, there's a very good reason for us to believe that Jesus has probably physically healed thousands, maybe even 10,000s of people that have come to him. Now, if something like that was going on, do you think that people would really keep quiet about it? Now, Jesus tells people on occasion. He doesn't always do that, but there have been some people he's healed, and he said, don't tell anybody about it. Right? And we talked about how that's his own will and purpose. He has a reason for that. But you and I know people, right? Because we happen to be one. And we know this, that most people, if something like this took place in your life, or you saw something like this happen with one of your loved ones or a neighbor or a friend or someone else, the last thing you would be able to do would be to keep it to yourself. So we need to understand that the message has gone out through the countryside. That people have seen, people have heard, people have heard the testimony and the witness of lots of other people. The conversations taking place in the marketplace very often have to do with the phenomenal things that are going on in Galilee in those days. That have to do with this fellow named Jesus. It's conceivable to believe that there was not a single person left in those communities at this point that didn't know something about him, had not heard something about him. Just remember, they didn't have any TV, they didn't have any radio, they didn't even have a newspaper. Information in those days, for the most part, was spread by word of mouth. One person telling another person, and that person telling other people. So once again, another person is brought to Jesus for physical healing. Verse 22. And there was brought to him a demon-possessed man who was blind and dumb, and he healed him so that the dumb man spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and began to say, "This man cannot be the son of David, can he?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons." And knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then shall this kingdom stand? And if I, by Beelzebul, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Consequently, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? There are a number of people in this room that have had open heart surgery, have had very significant surgeries in years, and very often I've been there. And I usually, when someone's having like major surgery, I try to be there on the morning they're having that surgery so I can pray with them before they go in to the operating room. And one of the neat things is very often when I get there, this doctor's already praying with them, because you need to understand there are lots of Christian doctors in our community, and very often they pray with their patients, which is a very wonderful thing. But you know, if you're around this stuff that much, you begin to get the idea that for some folks, it's almost like getting to be kind of routine. You can remember the first time you heard about someone having a cataract surgery, right? And you're going, boy, I can't believe that they can do something like this. It seemed to be really, really just this unbelievable deal that they were doing now. That they could do something like that with your eye. They can take the lens out of your eye and replace it with an artificial one, and you can see way better than you could before. Isn't that phenomenal? But you know what? Today, a lot of people say, this is kind of routine. There's probably 10 or 15 people in this room that have had cataract surgery. You know what Larry's going through tomorrow? Knee surgery. I had the same thing done years ago myself. Not that big of a deal. But you understand, we're in a place today where things like open heart surgery, in the eyes of some people, has become routine. Can you imagine? And sometimes when you go and you're listening to what nurses are saying and the doctors are saying, they're making it to sound like this is just some routine deal, that we do this all the time and things are going to be great. But what I want to say to them sometimes, you need to understand that may be true for you, but it's not routine for so-and-so to be having open heart surgery. Probably a once-in-a-lifetime thing for them. Again, we might have the idea now that Jesus has done so much, it's just become kind of a routine thing. And the apostles may have the attitude, well, here's just another one, Jesus. Another one come to be healed by you. We need to understand something, that when it comes to the kind of healing we're talking about that Jesus gives us, because the physical healing is one thing, the spiritual healing is an entirely different thing. Do you think we could ever get to the point that we thought that conversion to Christianity would be kind of a routine thing? Where we just see people coming and go, oh, here's another one, Jesus. We can understand there may be some context in which people would have that idea. But you need to understand that's not what it's like in heaven. It's never routine in heaven. And heaven has rejoiced every time every person that's ever come to faith in Jesus Christ in this world. There's been a big celebration in heaven. Never let Jesus become routine in any way, in any context. Lori and I were in Uganda in 1989. The only time I've ever experienced something similar to what we're talking about here as far as masses of people just coming and gathering. When we were there, we were in an area up in the Ruwenzori Mountains that was very much removed from a lot of the rest of the country. I mean, we were out in the scrub. One of the amazing things is this, and the only thing that we went there for was this, is we went to build a house for a missionary. Because they were establishing a mission in this particular community. We were only right over the border from Zaire. But one of the amazing things is this, is when we first started, every day, a crowd would, as soon as the sun came up, people would start coming. And they would come all through the day. And they would stay there all day, most of them. And only after we stopped working would they leave and they go back home, only to show up the next day to do the same thing all over again. And as the weeks progressed, the crowd got bigger and bigger and bigger. literally to the point that there were hundreds of people watching us do nothing but lay bricks. And every now and then someone would say something and everybody would laugh, you know. Of course, we couldn't understand what they were saying, so we knew the joke was on us, but we weren't sure what the joke was. There was just an amazing thing to see people coming for something. So what we consider to be very routine, kind of commonplace. How many times have you ever seen a crowd gather around here when somebody's building a house? Well, there are lots of reasons for it. And one of those is the missionaries who were telling us they've never seen anybody pour concrete before, ever. Number two is you're a Mzungu. You're a white person. And you need to understand that some of these people have never seen a white person, and some of them have seen white people, but not that many of them. When we got there, there was an engineer that had gone out to the building site and had been there for like several weeks all by himself. He was the only white person within a very large area. And he said it was intimidating as all get out. Crowds coming for very trivial reasons. So like what was going on with Jesus, to a very small degree, but for the most part, not much in common with it at all. Because what we were doing really was nothing of great significance, but what Jesus was doing was monumental, eternal significance for everyone who saw and everyone who experienced. The crowd is gathered again, and they begin. They look, and they see what Jesus does with this blind guy who's also mute. He heals him on the spot. And they begin to say between one another, could this be the Son of David? Now, you and I hear that. We don't really think too much about it. But you need to understand that the Son of David was a name. They knew that the Messiah would be a son of David. So you need to understand something, that they're not just saying maybe this is a descendant of David. What they're saying, maybe this is the descendant of David, the long-awaited descendant of David. Now, why would they say that? They would say it because the book of Isaiah makes it very clear that when the Messiah comes, that the blind will see, that the lame will walk, that the mute will speak, etc., etc., etc. Notice here it doesn't say that they're concluding that that's what's going on, but there were enough of them there. They knew enough about the Messiah that these things were manifestations of things that would come when the Messiah actually did come. And so they're saying, could this possibly be him? This one that we've waited so long for. Well, as we find so often, there are always people in the crowd that are not favorable to what's going on. And very often it's these guys called the Pharisees, who were the rabbis. They were the teachers of Israel. You know, their home turf was a synagogue. Most of them were professionals that did other things as a living, and they were Pharisees kind of on a side deal. And we also know that the Apostle Paul was a Pharisee long before he became an apostle. If anyone knew the scriptures in all of Israel, it was the Pharisees and the scribes who were very closely connected with him. The scribes very often are mentioned in the same context you find with the Pharisees. Why? It's because there was a close connection between the two. Because the scribes were the guys, if you wanted a copy of the Isaiah scroll, what you would do is you would hire a scribe to transcribe a copy for you. That's the only way they had to do that back in those days. There was no printing press. So the scribes were noted as being the people who knew the very most about the Word of God. The crazy thing in all of this is the people you would think above everyone else because they were more knowledgeable about these particular things. They were more knowledgeable and understanding about the things that were said in Isaiah and the Psalms and other places about the Messiah. You would have thought they would be the first ones that began to ask this question, is this man the son of David? But they don't. The crazy thing, my friends, is this, is there's still lots of Jewish people today that are waiting for the coming of the Son of David. Every unconverted Jew is still waiting for the coming of the Son of David. We understand that the Son of David has come and that he's left. But one of these days, the Son of David is coming back. So we're waiting for the Son of David too, but not for his first coming, for his second coming. When we think about unconverted Jewish people, it really ought to bring a great degree of sadness in our heart. It really should, because so many of them have not received Jesus for who he is. And we know this. We know that part of it had to do with the fact that they misunderstood the purpose of the coming of the Messiah. It was never in their mindset for most of them that he was coming to save them from their own sins. He was coming to save them from the oppressing army that was upon them. That many of the Jewish people in the days of Jesus, and what they were hoping was that the Messiah was going to come. And when he came, he's going to throw those dirty, rotten Romans out. There was no idea that he was coming for the purpose of saving us from something more important, far deeper, and that is to save us from our sins. I would imagine today that the Jewish people, and I'm talking about unconverted Jews, there are lots of Jews that have become Christians. You need to understand that. Messianic Jews are believers. But you wonder what they wonder about. What would take place if the Son of David came now? I would imagine it would be things along the lines of, well, what he will do is he will reclaim Jerusalem and the Temple Mount for Judaism. It'll overcome the influence of Islam that's fallen upon Jerusalem. Just remember John the Baptist when he wondered, when he was imprisoned, and he wondered and he sent his disciples to Jesus to just get some reassurance from him that he in fact was the Son of David. And what Jesus said to them was, go back and tell him what you see. Isaiah 35, verse 5, the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. The lame will leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. Exactly what we see happen. Two of those things mentioned there specifically applied to this one particular man, blindness and muteness. But it's crazy how we see this. Sometimes when people come very close to God, their heart is open to him. But other times, there's a hardening effect. Have you seen that? It's sad. Because what we find with these Pharisees over and over, and you need to understand that some of the Pharisees came to faith in Jesus. They did. Not all of them did, however. But what we see with them is there's a hardening of their heart. But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, this man casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. And knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand. You see, they had to come up with some explanation. You know, they're the teachers. They're the ones that all these people are looking to, and that is, explain this to us. So they've got to come up with some answer. And the only answer they can possibly come up with is this, is that he's not casting out demons and healing people by the power of God. He's doing it by the power of Beelzebul, which is another name for Satan. You understand what these guys are doing? They're ascribing the work of God as to being the work of the evil one. We're going to talk about the unforgivable sin next week. That's the root of it right there, guys. It's when people give credit to Satan for the work that God himself actually does. Nicodemus was a Pharisee, and he freely admits to Jesus when he comes to him secretly, like, because he didn't want any of the other Pharisees to know he was going to see this Jesus fella. He tells Jesus, matter-of-factly, we know that you've come from God because of what you do, that only someone that is with God or God is with that person, can they do the things that you do. But again, the measure of the hardness of the heart of men. How many of them refused? How many of them were sitting in the council that day when they tried Jesus and they declared him guilty on trumped up charges? Can you imagine how unsettling it would be for someone to come to realize that their enemy knows everything before they even know it themselves? Like the super spy. You know, I would imagine in most military operations, you know, if you get some spy in there, they can really, it would be really of, you know, and whatever. But what about this? What if you didn't need a spy because you actually heard everything, knew everything, saw everything. Everything. All the time. In other words, Jesus knows exactly what they're going to do before they do it. Jesus knows exactly what they're going to say before they say it. Now, that would be unsettling for anybody if they were looking upon the other party as being their enemy, right? And how is it? You would think that they would be thinking, how in the world is it he knows things beforehand? That name Beelzebul actually means prince of Baal. Baal were those pagan gods that were in the land of Canaan when Israel first came in. Under normal circumstances, wouldn't you say that most people would classify physical medical healing as a good thing? Yeah, I would imagine that probably most people have a hard time coming up with any context where you would conclude it was anything but good. For someone that's suffering and someone that's hurt or harmed or some disease is ravaging their body, for them to be healed, you would think that would be a good thing, unless you just really don't like the person, I guess. You guys have heard of the Hippocratic Oath? Sometimes people today are saying it's the hypocritical oath. Hippocrates recognized, he was a Greek philosopher 500 years before Jesus. You know, so there were physicians in those days. He's noted as being the founding father of modern medicine, basically. English translation of it says things like this: I will prescribe regimens good for my patients. In every house where I come, I will enter only for the good of my patients. It's all about goodness. I would imagine that through the generations, physicians have very often been some of the most respectable people or respected people in society. Being a doctor has typically been acknowledged as being a noble profession, something worthy of being sought after. One of Jesus' points here is this, is look at the evidence, guys. Something good has happened here. How can you say that it, ascribe it to bad? Just remember, this guy who was deaf and dumb was also demon-possessed. And that demon possession was manifest in a lot of ways, and one of those was he was blind and he was mute. So Satan is in this picture. But the Pharisees want to put Satan in the wrong place. Jesus' whole point is, you know, how can you say that I'm doing this, Father Bauer of Satan, when what has been done here is something that is obviously good, and Satan doesn't do any good ever. He's never done, we think about Jesus. Jesus never done any wrong, but you need to understand something. Satan's never done any right. Everything he does is wicked. Everything he does is evil. Unrelentingly. His heart is absolutely black. There is no light in it at all. I wonder about Satan sometimes, because does he understand? Has he ever read the book of Revelation, do you reckon? Well, what we find is this, is Satan knows the Bible very good. Very well, rather. Very well. Far better than any of us know it. He knows those scriptures upside down and backwards. And he tries to use them sometimes in his attacks against people. But he's called the great deceiver for a lot of reasons. I really believe this. You wonder why he's going through all these motions if he knows what's going to happen on the other end. I really believe this, that he's such a deceiver. He's so deceptive that he's deceived himself into believing that somehow he's going to manage to push God off the throne in the end. Why in the world would he do what he's doing if he didn't have that perspective on things? He really believes that he's going to be victorious. Jesus, this whole thing is basically this. If that was what was going on here, guys, then you would be dividing the house and the house would collapse. Some people today believe that the Church of Christ is very much divided. And from a certain perspective, you'd say there's a lot of reason to believe that, right? I can remember as an unbeliever really struggling at times looking around. Well, there's a Church of the Nazarene. There's a Presbyterian Church. There's a Baptist Church. And it seems all to be completely, totally disconnected. There's nothing that holds them together. And they're trying to tell us about this wonderful, mighty, powerful God that brings people together. They can't even get their act together, and they're trying to encourage other people to come and join with them. These are the words written by the brother of Jesus by the name of Jude. This is what he writes. While I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith that was once handed down to the saints. Why? Why contend? For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our Master and our Lord Jesus Christ. What I'm telling you is there is a faith handed down to the saints. That is what holds us together. There will be Presbyterians, there will be Baptists, there will be all kinds of flavors and all that of Christians in heaven. But you know what? All that stuff will evaporate away. But what I'm telling you is there is a core that is there that has been in the church, is in the church, and always will be in the church that holds it together, that binds Christians together, no matter what church they attend. Now, let me just tell you this. There are places out there that are doing exactly what Jude warns his listeners about. There are people who creep in. It's one of the ways, one of the places that all of these cults around us pop up. People creeping in and denying the very fundamentals of the faith. You have to understand, it's the fundamentals of the faith that holds it all together. If you give up on the fundamentals, you can no longer even be called the Church of Jesus Christ. See, in Jesus, the kingdom of God is not divided against itself. It never has been. It never will be. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Again, the proof in the pudding. Look at what you see and what conclusion, what right conclusion could possibly be drawn from it. You need to understand that someone that does not recognize Jesus, who utterly denies Jesus, rejects the gospel and all of that, they can't believe that he ever did one really good thing in his whole life. In other words, that he never physically healed anybody. That's all, this is just fairy tales. That he never cast out a demon. If he did, okay, but if not, fairy tale. That he never raised anybody from the dead. That he did not feed 5,000 and then 5,000 men and all their family and then 4,000 people later on. That he never calmed the storm. That he never rose from the dead. That he never raised anybody from the dead. That he didn't walk on water. They were just a person. And that's all. Because let me tell you, if any of those things ever happen, people watching are going to conclude one thing, and that is, well, this is a God thing. Because those things don't happen apart from God. In other words, what they have to conclude is that really, basically, everything your Bible teaches you about Jesus is nothing but a lie. Everything. Because if they agree to any one of those things, it's a God thing. Because all the things that Jesus did were only things that God could do. I know that very often we have thoughts like this. It'd just be nice, Jesus, if just one time in my whole lifetime, I could see you do something like this. And you need to understand there are people that do. But some of us won't. Sometimes we think it'd be a lot easier to believe if we had seen with our eyes, heard with our ears, then it would be very easy if we had, you know, Jesus had come along the road and touched us and we had been blind and now we could see. That would make it a whole lot easier to believe in Jesus, wouldn't it? But do you understand the fact that we have not experienced him? We haven't been in his physical presence and him laying hands on people and healing people from this, that, and the other, and all the other things that he did. That in a sense it puts us in a different class. And in some ways, guys, it's a better class. Now, how's that make you feel? I say this for this reason. And that is because It takes a greater degree of faith to believe when you haven't seen it and participated directly in it. We're going to be doing Monday, Thursday, in just a couple of weeks, special celebration of the institution of the Lord's Supper. We do that every year. It's always a very great thing. Jesus said a lot of stuff. I don't know if you realize that, but there are four chapters in the book of John dedicated to nothing than what Jesus did and what Jesus said in that little room that night with those 12 guys. Chapter 17 is what's called a high priestly prayer of Jesus. And in that prayer, he prays that God the Father would be glorified, but at the same time that God the Father would glorify him. He also says things like, Lord, Father, my Father, make and bless Lloyd May. Now you're going, well, I don't know that much about the Bible necessarily, but I know that Lloyd May's name never appears in the Bible. But what I'm telling you is it does, in a sense. Because what he prays is this: I do not ask in behalf of these alone, in other words, not just these 12 apostles. It's actually 11 at this point. But for those also who believe in me through their word. That they may all be one. We're gathered here today because of that. Jesus doing it. Jesus doing all of it. And I want to say this to you this morning. You understand that Jesus, in a sense, has already bound the strong man? That's another reason why the time that we are in is a very special kind of time. Now, we know that Satan doesn't have untold power. He has power that God allots him, right? You need to understand that God could squash him like a grape anytime he determined he wanted to do it. He is no threat to God, period. Never has been, never will be. And one of these days, God's going to be done with him, in a sense, because he's going to be cast into hell for all of eternity. But we live in a special time, guys, and sometimes I don't think we understand how special the time we live in really is. And sometimes I think we think we're lesser citizens in the kingdom of God because we weren't there in the beginning. But where we are really does make it a little bit harder to believe. And yet we do it. Now you tell me that's not a God thing. It is. Don't doubt it.